The following sermon was delivered on Wednesday morning, October 17, 2007, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Pastors Conference. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Newtown Abbey, Northern Ireland. This is the second in a series of sermons entitled Help for Today's Pastors, and this second session is entitled Case Study from 1 Peter.
We come this morning, brethren, to 1 Peter. Now, you have the notes before you, and I've entitled our study, The Chosen Race. I was ordained to the ministry of the gospel 39 years ago last week. And 1 Peter was the first or second book which I preached through in the flush of enthusiasm for expository ministry. I preached on Mark and I preached on 1 Peter. I can't now remember which one I took first. I look back on that now with deep embarrassment and great gratitude for the long suffering of my poor people who had to listen. I think the worst mistake was that I really didn't know how to expound a book. And as I look back, the notes have vanished long ago, but it wasn't an exposition of 1 Peter at all. It was a series of textual sermons. And the texts happened all to come from 1 Peter and to be in sequence. But at the end of the series, not only would my people have had no idea what 1 Peter was about, but I didn't really understand what 1 Peter was about. A lot of you men, younger men, are so far ahead of the game compared to where many of us had to start. We had to learn these things for ourselves and work them out by a process of trial and error over the years. We pray for great things from the current generation of young ministers. But today I want to take a different approach from that of yesterday, and I do, by the way, want to make an attribution or an acknowledgement which I omitted to make yesterday concerning the work of J.A. Motyer, M-O-T-Y-E-R. And in many ways, the outline of James, which I gave you yesterday, comes from Alec Motyer's work. The book I used many years ago, I think it's out of print, it was a small commentary on James called The Tests of Faith. But I see that he has now written the volume in the Bible Speaks Today series, published by IVP. And before coming out, I checked that, and he has retained the same general approach. And it was Alec Motyer who alerted me to the significance of 1:18 and 1:26 and 27 in the structure of that letter. So although I haven't read that commentary, I would encourage you by all means, anything that Alec Motyer writes is very, very well worth reading. So I'm indebted to him for that. But this morning in 1 Peter, we go back really to the approach we were taking in the Pauline epistles. What is the pastoral problem which Peter confronts, and how does he pastor these people? I think it was Tertullian who said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." That is sometimes true. It isn't always true at all. A modern writer has put it this way: crushing the church is like smashing an atom. Divine energy of high quality is released in enormous quantity and with miraculous effects. That sounds thrilling, I think it is mostly sentimental nonsense. I think it is written by someone who lives in a country where he hasn't been persecuted and does not know what persecution is. It's easy for us to wax rhapsodical about the beneficent effects of persecution. But the fact of the matter is that often the church is exterminated by persecution. It is extinguished by persecution. You only need to look at Turkey, at the Middle East, at North Africa, the heartland of the early Christian church. And it was persecuted until there were no more Christians left to kill. So let's not be romantic about persecution. Would you like to live in Pakistan or in North Korea? Let us pray to be spared persecution. If it comes in God's providence, God can overrule it and bless its people. But it is an evil thing, and we are to seek in his mercy to be spared it. Nonetheless, there is something even more damaging than open persecution. And we're going to see this morning what it is, and we're going to be helped to deal with it. This letter, written by an old man, writing almost certainly from Rome in the early 60s to scattered groups of young Christians in what is now Turkey. Peter, the apostle, the close friend of Jesus, the specially commissioned pastor, the revival preacher, soon to be crucified, tradition tells us upside down, as a martyr. Here is a man worth listening to. In a recent commentary, Peter Davids describes this letter as a significant work of New Testament theology and pastoral care. Let's look then firstly at the pastoral problem, and then secondly and at greater length at how he approaches it. I've called it community pressures. Early in the epistle, we have a reference to suffering. 1:6. You have been grieved by various trials. And as we heard yesterday from Pastor Martin, this is a theme of the letter. The verb pasco, we were told, I suffer, occurs 12 times in 1 Peter. 11 times in all the other New Testament epistles combined. So these are not people in a comfortable situation. Let us note, however, that this is not formal, official persecution. That would soon break out under Nero in Rome. Peter is still very positive about the powers that be. He writes in 2:14 that they are sent to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. The beast has not yet appeared in its hideousness. What we have here is rather a generalized low-level mood of hostility towards believers. It hasn't yet erupted into pogroms, into outbreaks of persecution. I'll not be giving you the references because most of them are in your printed notes. Peter says, they speak against you. He talks about suffering unjustly, slandered, maligned, insulted. They're not being crucified yet. They're not being thrown to the lions or burned at the stake. But they are unpopular, they're disliked, they're spoken against. Why is this so? Why are they disliked? They're disliked because they are different. They stand out. They have a different lifestyle. the Gentiles, or the unconverted, says Peter, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. They don't understand that. They have different beliefs. They believe that there is one living and true God in an age of pluralism. Their religious practices are different. They will not bow down to idols. They will not join in the temple feasts. Their associations are suspect. Their meetings in churches are regarded as potentially subversive. Terrible accusations are brought against them. We know from the profane writers of the day that they were accused, for example, of incest. Here are these men who are kissing women whom they call their sisters. What's going on here? They were even accused of cannibalism, eating flesh and drinking blood. All sorts of slanders against them. They were an irritant in the body politic, especially as they had once belonged to it. They hadn't the protection of being Jews. Everybody knew about Jews. Jews were the universal exception. A degree of tolerance was given to them. But these were people who had once been part of what they now repudiated. They were traitors. And this increased the irritation. Hostility was sometimes turning into physical violence. Peter said, there's a fiery trial coming. But usually it was just a constant, relentless pressure. Society around laughing at you, disapproving of you, labeling, marginalizing, discriminating against. Especially what we could describe as the social control mechanism of honor and shame. Now, in our decadent society, it's hard to understand just how powerful that mechanism was. Perhaps a recent example would be the nation of Japan. But in the world of those days, honor was everything. To be honored publicly was the ambition of every decent man. To be shamed was worse than death. We're living in a generation which has really no sense of shame. People do not know how to blush. But in those days, honor and shame were everything. And shame was heaped on the Christians. They were treated with contempt. And it was hard. Peter says, you have been grieved. Have no fear of them. Do not be troubled. He's putting his finger on sore spots. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Cast all your anxieties upon him. People who were stressed and anxious and worried and embarrassed, some of them were tempted to retaliate. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Some were tempted to return to their former lifestyle. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The pressures were proving extremely dangerous. And brethren, surely this is startlingly relevant for us in the early 21st century, as we see a rising tide of anti-Christian hostility. We know the notorious statement from the Washington Post that evangelicals are largely poor, uneducated, and easy to command. They had to withdraw that. But it's symptomatic of the cultural contempt which is felt for Christianity. Fundamentalist bigots and rednecks, know-nothings, primitives from outside the mainstream of society. In the universities, in the media, and in the arts, shame, the mechanism of shame, is exerted against Christians. There are 1,000 undramatic daily pressures which are coming in on our people in a multitude of ways. In an act of wicked cynicism, evangelicalism is linked now with Islamic fundamentalism as threats to the peace and integrity of our modern society. And our young people are facing and will face very intense pressure of this kind. In some ways, it's a compliment to the strength and the persistence of our faith. I'm quite encouraged by the recent rash of books by Dawkins and Harris and Hitchens and so on. There seems to me something rather shrill and panicky about these books. The fact that these men have bothered to write them, I think, is an encouraging sign. But it's hard to handle. And the aim is the same as in the first century, to shame believers out of the profession and particularly the practice of the Christian faith. We'll not burn you to death, but we'll laugh you. We'll scorn you. We'll marginalize you out of your commitment to Christ. And we can see the damage. Our young people who are being drawn away. Our people who are half-hearted and compromising, and some of the best of them intimidated and discouraged. And I wonder how much unseen danger there is, how much you and I are affected without realizing it, how much the best of our people are affected. It's rather like being in a smoke-filled room. As soon as you go in, the atmosphere is intensely unpleasant. Stay there for an hour. You don't notice it any longer. You've become habituated, acclimatized to it. And how much of this pressure of the world is damaging us, and we don't realize it's damaging us, polluting us, paralyzing us, blunting our witness, confusing our testimony. Let me read a quotation from Luke T. Johnston, Johnson. And he is not minimizing martyrdom at the beginning. I realize that this is a painful issue for us all at the moment, but listen to his point. Persecution and martyrdom have a certain clarity. However painful the choice, it need be made only once. But scorn and contempt are slow-working acids that corrode individual and communal identity. Johnson goes on, persecution may bring death, but with meaning. Societal scorn can threaten meaning itself, which is a more subtle form of death. Or listen to Gresham Machen. The readers of 1 Peter were tempted to relinquish what was distinctive in their faith in order to avoid the hostility of their heathen neighbors. We, says Machen, are tempted to do the same thing. This is helpful, because the superficial respectability of modern life has put a gloss of polite convention over the profound differences that divide the inner lives of men. And as you and I talk to our neighbours over the fence, there is that gloss, isn't there, of polite convention. The fact is that we are going to heaven and they are going to hell. And that we are children of God and they're the children of the devil. And it just seems incredibly boorish to bring up a fact like that. And there's this gloss that holds us back. So brethren, we can't, because we're not being persecuted, we can't let ourselves be lulled into a false sense of security. The pressures of the world are a very serious threat. And I would suggest to you that 1 Peter is hugely valuable. So we're going to look at 1 Peter. And I'm going to suggest to you that Peter can give us a 7-point or perhaps an 8-point plan for helping our people to combat the pressures of the world. I think you could certainly preach a series of 8 or 10 or even 12 sermons from this outline. How to stand against the pressures of the world. Set the pressures out in a couple of sermons. Look at Peter's 7 or 8 perspectives and then conclude it. Even take a text for each of the perspectives. And build it from 1 Peter. I'm not saying this is all there is in 1 Peter, but these emphases are certainly there. Peter wants embattled believers to sharpen their vision, to change their perspective, to see life with new eyes. In this crisis, the people of God need pastoral theology, enabling them to understand reality. How can we help our people stand against the pressures of the world? That's the subject in the remainder of our time. And I would suggest to you that Peter recommends to us the following changed perspectives. First of all, look up. Look up. In other words, look to God and keep looking to God. This is always the starting point. There is a God in heaven. That's the first thing our people have to remember. Ed Clowney says, our deepest needs drive us to our deepest beliefs. What is our deepest belief? That there is one God, living and true, revealed in his Son. If you're interested in statistics, Theos occurs 39 times in 1 Peter, once every 43 words. And for what it's worth, that's the second highest frequency in the New Testament. 1 John, once every 34 words. 1 Peter, once every 43 words, Romans once every 46 words, no other book comes close to those three. So, I'm not sure about statistics, but the word God occurs very, very, very frequently in 1 Peter. The first words of the letter after the greeting set the keynote. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Peter's opening statement, if you like. These people are pressed in by the world. What's the first thing we need to do? We need to worship. Isn't that what we heard the other night? Isn't that the protection? We need to see that pillar going up, linking heaven and earth. The enemies are gathering round us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you can get your people starting there and meaning that, you already have armored them against much that the world is doing. And isn't that the great problem in the church as well as the world? The vision of God has been lost. That's what filled the soul of Martin Luther with black despair when he realized that in the one place in the world where you would expect to find God, God had been lost. If he's not in the church, where is he? The church, he said, was preaching man. Man had taken God's place. And Luther said, let God be God. The world, he saw, was eccentric in the proper sense of that word, had the wrong center. And the church had the wrong center. And it needs to be brought back to its center. I'll not give the references, but Peter makes this the point again and again. You, through him, are believers in God. Your faith and hope are in God. This is the will of God. Fear God. Be mindful of God. In the sight of God. Live for the will of God. In order that in everything God may be glorified. Glorify God. Shepherd the flock of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And the effective ending. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself confirm, restore, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our people need to look up and to keep looking up and looking up. And the Son of God's glory will scatter the mists of worldliness. Look up. Secondly, Peter says, look back. Look back. You're tempted by the world. You're pressured by the world. Look back at who and what you were before Christ found you. And it is that to which you're being pressured to return. So he speaks in 1:14 of the passions, the lusts of your former ignorance, blind, stupid drives, unclean, filthy. 1:18, the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That was an empty life. It was a vain life. There was no meaning in it. There was no purpose in it. You've escaped from that. Or 4:3, powerful statement. The time that has passed in your life suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. He says in 1:18, you were ransomed from all of that. It was a slavery. It was a captivity. And you were bought out of it and bought into freedom. Do you really want to go back to it again? Do you want to go back to that slavery and that uncleanness and that ignorance? And you see, the world sugarcoats these things. The world presents these things as normal, respectable and ordinary. And everybody does it. And even honorable. Peter says, in fact, it's the reverse. And you know it's the reverse. It's the way of shame. It's the way of disgrace. Look back at it. Tremble. Thank God that you were ransomed from it. And say, Lord, I never, ever want to go back there again. In other words, brethren, there's a place for what we could call destructive apologetics. The apologetics of Ecclesiastes. Taking the thinking of the world and pulling it to pieces and showing what it is. Francis Schaeffer used to say that if he had an hour with an unbeliever, he would spend the first 45 minutes showing the futility and emptiness of every other answer and every other solution. I suppose it was his way of describing what the Puritans called the law work, bringing the person to despair and hopelessness. And then showing them Christ. So we need to help our people to strip the disguise from the world and its pleasures. And show them how cheap and empty and destructive they really are. Do you want to be there again? Look back. And in a piece of pastoral brilliance, and the verse was referred to earlier this morning. He reminds them that behind the slander and the rejection and the pressure, there is a greater enemy. Because it's just doing what everybody does. It's just fitting in with the world. No, says Peter, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, to swallow up, to yield to the pressures of society. Isn't just fitting in with your fellow men. It's giving in to the devil. It's handing yourself over to the devil and following the devil's path. So we need to show our people the reality and the ugliness of it. Remember what you were. But then thirdly, more positively, Peter says, look within. Look within. Look at yourselves as you are now. Look at what God has done for you. Look at what God has made of you. You're hated for being different. Peter doesn't deny that they're different. He doesn't water it down. He doesn't apologize for it. He glories in it. He emphasizes it. He builds on it. He holds it up to rejoice in it. The world says, you're different. Peter says, yes, we are. Very different. Eternally different. Gloriously different. Thank God we're different. One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. So he turns round, you see. It's a form of spiritual jiu-jitsu. The world are attacking them for being different. And Peter says, that's the great thing. You're absolutely right. He identifies their, he shows their basic identity in 1:1. He writes to the elect exiles of the dispersion. That's their difference. Resident aliens scattered in a place that isn't their home. They're exiles. But they're elect exiles. They're not lost exiles. They're not abandoned exiles. They're elect exiles for a glorious destiny. And their difference is overwhelmingly positive. They're different because God, he says, has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded. They've experienced a new birth into a new family with a new destiny. And as they look in at their hearts and what God's grace has done, we see this difference. They're marginalized by society. Society are saying to them, you are nobodies. And that was shame. But Peter takes the great titles of the ancient covenant people of God, God's own chosen, and he lifts them over and he sets them on the heads of these people. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's who you are. All that was true of Israel is now true of the church. People say you've no roots, you've no heritage. Peter says the ancient Old Testament scriptures were written specifically for you, with you in mind. The prophets prophesied concerning the grace that was to be yours. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. Can you imagine the dignity that would fill the minds of these new Gentile believers? This book was written for us. God had us in mind when he inspired the prophets And they were writing for our sake more than for their own. Even the angels long to look into these realities. In other words, Peter is saying, your position is immensely privileged. Savior, if of Zion's city I of grace a member am, let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. You see what he's doing? He's turning their shame into their honor. That's the pattern of the New Testament. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our shame is our honor. Again, you get the before and after theme. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not obtained, received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Instead of abandoning their new identity, they're to exult in it, and they're to do all they can to maintain it. In other words, he's saying to us today, stop minimizing your difference from the world. In the second half of the 20th century, evangelicals embarked on a gigantic experiment which has had catastrophic results. They decided that they would try to reach the world by saying to the world, we are not so very different from you after all. And that has been a catastrophic failure. It hasn't reached the world, and it has damaged the church. My friends, the only point of our existence is that we are different. If we're not different, we can all go home. There's no point in us being here. We've nothing to say. You are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. We've got to give our people a strong sense of Christian identity, of difference, and that will help to immunize them against the conformism of society. But thank God we're not called to stand alone. It's not possible to stand alone. So fourthly, Peter calls on us to look around. To look around, and I mean by that, to look at our new family. To look at the body into which we have been placed. The terms Peter uses are corporate terms. A race, a priesthood, a nation, a people. He's thinking in covenantal terms. Not of us as individuals, but as a body, as a unity. We're part of an entity that is far greater than any one of us or any group of us. We're part of the body of Christ. We're part of the church. And there's nothing more vital than biblical ecclesiology in standing against the pressure of our society. The awareness that we are part of the body. We need to remember that most of the imperative verbs in the New Testament are plural. We tend to preach them and understand them as if they were singular imperatives addressed to different individuals. There is an individual application, but they're plural imperatives. Imagine understanding Ephesians 6. In terms of second person singular imperatives, take on the whole armor of God, stand, take the sword of the Spirit. One little lonely soldier, his helmet and his sword, marching out against the devil. And that's often how it's preached. It's the people of God, it's the body of Christ, every member, and all together we do this. See, many of these were lonely people. Many, if not most of these people, had been alienated from their families, from the natural support structures of that first century society. People don't care about that in the individualistic modern world, but in many countries of the world today still, to be cut off from your family is a very, very serious, damaging dislocation. You're very lonely. You're very vulnerable. You're out on your own. So Peter shows them that they've got a new family. Mike had referred to that earlier this morning. With new bonds, with new brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers. He urges them to true sibling love, the Greek philadelphia, brotherly love. 1:22, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Or 3:8, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love. These are not pretty phrases. This is literally true. It is brotherly love. These are our brothers and our sisters and our fathers and our mothers. And that is why in 4:7 to 5:7, where he deals with relationships in church, the focus is on what one commentator calls community-preserving virtues. That's a good phrase, community-preserving virtues. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Serve one another. And then the passage that we're studying. Shepherd the flock of God. Be examples. Be subject to the elders. Why are the elders to shepherd the flock of God? As we heard, the flock has to be kept together. You've got to keep the sheep together. You've got to preserve the community. In the great days of the British Army, the infantry used to fight in what they called squares. And the square was invincible. As long as the infantry stood in line, no horse, no cavalry will charge an unbroken line of bayonets. Now, it didn't work too well in the woods of North America, admittedly. Yes. And probably with hindsight, the red coats weren't a good idea either. Although it was mostly Ulster Scots who were fighting against the British Army. But the line had to be unbroken. If the one man out of the line, the cavalry went in like a wedge, and in seconds, that square of soldiers was a broken, ruined slaughterhouse. You had to hold the line. You couldn't afford a gap. The Greeks centuries earlier, as hoplites, they fought the same way. Your shield protected the man beside you, and the man beside you's shield protected you. And you thrust your sword in between the gap. You had to hold the line. And brethren, we've got to impress that on our people. The community, the people, the standing together, the holding the line. The church militant. The army must keep together. And haven't we all been grieved? I had this experience not long ago by people who have been part of your church for years. And they come and they calmly tell you that they're leaving. And they're not embarrassed, they're just leaving as if it was another grocery store down the road, and you look at them in bewilderment. And you think, do you not realize that we would have died for you? Do you not realize what you have here? Love you, bye-bye. That's the era we live in. We've got to teach our people to look around, and if I fall, it's a gap in the line. And my brothers and sisters will be affected by me. None of us lives to himself. So we stop our people's obsession with themselves and help them to look around. But then fifthly, Peter urges us to look outwards. And as I was reflecting on this morning, I thought we could subdivide this perhaps, because there are two facets here. We could subdivide it into look down and then look outwards. But you can see yourself. Look outwards at the hostile world which is pressurizing us. And Peter emphasizes two almost contradictory facets, and perhaps you might like to call the first of them look down. He gives us a very clear-sighted assessment of the ignorance and the foolishness and the blindness of the world which is pressurizing us. Who are these people who are telling us what to do? Who are these people who are setting the standard, who are giving us advice, who are urging us to join them? Let's open our eyes and examine them. Who are they? What sort of people are they? What way do they live? What is their life pattern? He's already described it in the pre-conversion life of these believers, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. The Gentiles living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, so on. Flood of debauchery. Are these people good judges of what is shameful and what is honorable? Are they the people to advise us in these matters? The classic example of their failure is their rejection of Jesus Christ. How much more wrong could anybody be? What more do you need to know about them? They've turned their back on the Son of God, about whom we heard yesterday evening. The living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Peter says, they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. He describes them in 2:15 as the ignorance of foolish people. Brethren, we need to help our people to tear away the sophisticated veneer behind the opinion formers and the cultural leaders of our day. These are not wise, good men and women. They're not people of insight. They're not people that you would want as a friend or a neighbor. They're not people you could trust or admire or depend on. Look at their personal lives. Look at their family lives. Family's the wrong word. They're not able to sustain a relationship to one woman. They're not able to train their children. I've recommended them before, but if you've a chance, read Paul Johnson's book, Intellectuals. Johnson takes a number of these intellectuals. He shows us the squalid, contemptible, pathetic people they were. They're just disgusting people. And we see them in the media, and all the glitz and the glamour, and these are the idols. These are the people the young people want, the film stars, the sports stars that some of our kids are trying to copy. What are they like? What are they like? We need to do this. Do you want them as your guides or your advisors? But then, and this is the balance and the wisdom, at the same time as Peter lays bare the ignorance and the wickedness of these people, there is a surprisingly constructive and positive aspect to his counsel regarding the hostile world. So far, what he has been saying is predictable. It's a standard reaction. If a community is under pressure, you demonize your opponents, and that'll hold your people together. Communities have done that throughout history. Demonize your opponents, paint them in the blackest of colors, and that will hold your people together. Peter is more nuanced. Peter is more balanced, more biblical than that. That is not at all what he commends. This man realizes that he's writing to Christian slaves whose masters are not believers. And he's writing to Christian women whose husbands are not believers. And he's not going in for any cheap rhetorical grandstanding that he doesn't have to implement, that he doesn't have to work out. You remember, was it yesterday when we were talking about the Lord's Day? The sort of advice Pastor Martin was giving us. It was nuanced. It was looking at the different pressures and how do we make our way. It's easy for us, you see. It's easier for Peter to say, just stand up for right. Don't give in to wrong. Peter's advice is this. Do everything you can possibly do to fit in. Not against conscience. Not against sin. Do all you can to observe the norms of society. Make every possible concession that you can do in good conscience. Bend over backwards to avoid offending unbelievers. Peter's not a revolutionary in that sense. He doesn't have that arrogant Ishmaelite spirit that our hand is against every man and every man's hand against us. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Your respectful and pure conduct, your gentle and quiet spirit. Chapter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, to the emperor, to governors. These were wicked people. Wouldn't there be a lot of evangelicals today who would think that this advice was rather soft, rather wimpish? We want to overthrow all these things. That's not what Peter said. No revolution. Be good citizens. Be good slaves. Be good wives. Be good family members. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Why? To overcome prejudice. To win a hearing for the gospel. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So that even if the husbands do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And brethren, I believe profoundly that Peter is here setting the agenda for the next 2.5 centuries of Christian history. And that this is what the church did. And it worked. It worked. In the long run, the strategy was successful. Getting a bit controversial here. What does it say to us? One writer says, he tells us that Christians survive in a hostile environment not by legal proceedings against their persecutors, but by endurance. Not by imposing a lifestyle on others through law, but by living holy lives that compel others to watch us. Not by destroying unbelievers with sound bites and innuendo, but by respecting them, even as we witness to the eternal truths of the gospel. Each year when I come, Pastor Martin delivers me to a boarder's bookstore and leaves me there where I spend some happy hours. Last year I picked up on the bookstand a book by a woman, I think her name was Ann Coulter. Is that correct? I enjoyed it immensely, what she had to say. Her targets richly deserved all that she gave them. And I was rather ashamed of myself when I put the book back. Is that the way we need to talk? Is that the way we need to approach the world? Do we have to get down to that level? And they deserved it. I have no doubt about that. But the Lord was reviled. He didn't revile in return. In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. When any of us get into public debate, let's pray, Lord, with gentleness and respect, so that when we finish, our Lord will say, well done, well done. Look outward. Then sixthly, more briefly, Peter says, look through. Look through your present sufferings. Look through your present sufferings to what lies beyond them. They're hard to cope with. But Peter says the process of suffering validates your faith and purifies your faith, and it results in honor. In the ancient world, it was a disgrace to suffer. Peter said it's the road to honor. It's the same theme again. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to an important theme in 1 Peter. He refers at the end in 5:13 to Mark, my son. And we remember that Peter was the main source for Mark's gospel. Let me read you a statement by a New Testament scholar. More than any other New Testament letter, 1 Peter completes and extends the testimony of the four Gospels, especially Mark, to discipleship as a journey in Jesus' footsteps, to the cross and beyond to heaven. And he goes on, Peter stresses more than Paul, the command of Jesus to follow him as disciples. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He was treated with contempt. He was put to shame. He is now in a position of glory, for he is now at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The scorn of the world, in other words, isn't an assault on your honor. It's an opportunity to obtain greater honor. It's an honor to have someone spit in your face. It's an honor to have somebody slam the door in your face. It's an honor to have somebody lying about you or laughing at you for the name of Christ. It's an honor. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Our time is gone and I don't want to take time over it, but I would encourage you to look at the ESV translation of the early part of chapter 2, verse 7. I'm convinced that it is almost certainly correct. The New King James has a very precious translation. To you who believe, he is precious. The words he is aren't in the original, but they're added. I think the New King James has been misled by the word precious in verse 6, entimos. Here the Greek is humen un he time, tois pistuosin. The honor is for you who believe. The honor is for you who believe. that we need to recover for disciples today, the imitation of Christ, the way of the cross. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Then lastly, Peter urges us to look forward. The whole letter is strongly eschatological. The inheritance kept in heaven. The salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The end of all things is at hand. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Looking forward, looking forward. There's a constant emphasis on hope, living hope. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. Your faith and hope are in God, the hope that is in you. And it is this hope, it is this forward looking that enables believers to live in this world by Christian values. Because it's not our home. We are only passing through. And without hope, we can be sucked into the lifestyle around us. Perhaps, friends, this is the best preventative of all against the pressures of the world. This world is passing away. We're on our journey to the world to come. And we're called to live in the light of its approaching brightness. The pressures are great, but these perspectives are awesome. And I believe they're energizing. They can be summed up in one word, Christ. We have Christ. And I want to close by referring to heroes of mine. Coal miners. They lived in a place called Kingswood, near Bristol, in the southwest of England. They were among the most degraded human beings in Britain in the mid-18th century. One commentator says they lived in dens and holes in the earth, scrabbling like animals for coal. Poverty, disease, the lowest of the very low. And you'll have read, no doubt, how when Whitfield and Wesley came to preach to them, the first sign that they were being moved was when white streaks appeared on their cheeks as the tears washed away the coal dust. And I want you to imagine a group of these Kingswood miners and their wives. And the world looks at them with utter contempt. But they're singing. They're standing singing. Listen to what they're singing. They're singing to the world. Madness and misery, ye count our life beneath. And nothing great or good can see, or glorious in our death. As only born to grieve, beneath your feet we lie. And utterly contemned we live, and unlamented die. So wretched and obscure the men whom ye despise. So foolish, impotent, and poor. Above your scorn we rise. We through the Holy Ghost can witness better things. For he whose blood is all our boast, has made us priests and kings. Riches unsearchable in Jesus' love we know, and pleasures springing from the well of life our souls overflow. The Spirit we receive of wisdom, grace, and power, and always sorrowful we live, rejoicing evermore. Angels our servants are, and keep in all our ways, and in their watchful hands they bear the sacred souls of grace. Unto that heavenly bliss They all are steps at hand. And God Himself, our Father, is. And Jesus is our friend. Then the last verse, hear these men, filthy with coal dust. With Him, we walk in white. We in His image shine. Our robes are robes of glorious light. Our righteousness divine. On all the kings of earth, with pity, we look down and claim in virtue of our birth a never fading crown. On all the kings of earth, with pity, we look down. Amen.